OU Israel presents...
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Re'eh. Today, recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, Kafhei Menachem Av, the 25th of the month of Av, on the secular calendar, the 9th of August. This Shabbat we bench Rosh Chodesh Elul. We announced that Rosh Chodesh Elul will be this coming Tuesday and Wednesday, and it gives an extra meaning to the name of the current month of, spelled Aleph Bet, which are the Rashi Tevot, the initial letters of the expression Elul Ba. Elul is coming. Ve'od Eich, and it certainly is. First order of business, and maybe I really shouldn't call it that since we're talking about a prayer to God on behalf of all of our fellow Jews, wherever they may be found, the ones who are in trouble, be it the Israeli soldiers who are held in captivity, be it Jonathan Pollard who is sitting in prison far, far longer than he should be it people who are sick, people who are constrained in physical ways and spiritual ways. We ask God, wherever they are, to help them. And we do it with Psalm 130 and then the brief prayer called Achenu. Shir ha-ma'alot mima'amakim k'raticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli tihyena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor ya Adonai miya amod. Ki imacha haslicha l'ma'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kivita nafshi v'lidvaro ho'cholti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim l'aboker, shomerim l'aboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael, mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara uvashivya, ha-omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha-makom yirachem aleihem, v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha, ומאפלה לאורה, ומשיבוד לגאולה, השתה בעגלה ובזמן קריב, ונאמר אמן. Let's do that one more time, this way.
All days Israel, Hanesim batzoro uvashivyo, Acheinu kol beis Israel, Acheinu, Acheinu kol beis Israel, all days Israel, oh. Vein bayom uvein bayavosho acheinu kol beis Yisroel abokoyim yirachem aleihem v'yoytziei mitzoro li yirvocho umei afeilo le'oiro yumishivu Yerachim aleihem, v'yoytziei
Parshat Re'eh has many, many mitzvot, 55 specifically, according to the count of the Sefer HaChinuch, and that's about 5 times the average per sedra for the whole Torah. And we're getting a sense that Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, is getting to the meat of his farewell address to the people. Till now, it's been words of introduction, background, brief historical vignettes, and we get now into what we would call the tachlis of Torah, the everyday kind of mitzvot of all types. Therefore, I'd like to take a look at some of the mitzvot and some of the groups of mitzvot in Parshat Re'eh and see what we get from that. First, not because it's the first, but because it's there, is the mitzvah of shechita, ritual slaughter. Listen to the language in the Torah. When you will not necessarily be in the place that God designated to focus his name, namely the Beit HaMikdash, but you happen to be in your own communities and you would like to eat meat, vizavachta, you shall slaughter, mibekorcha umitzonecha, from your cattle or your flocks, asher natan Hashem lecha, that God has given you, ka'asher tziviticha, you shall slaughter the animal as you have been commanded. V'achalta b'sharecha b'chol avat nafshecha. And you will eat bon appetit, etc., etc., b'te'avon. The curious phrase is ka'asher tziviticha, as I have commanded you. In other words, when you do ritual slaughter, you have to follow the halachot, the details of what constitutes a proper ritual slaughter. But we don't find details of ritual slaughter spelled out in the five books. You go from cover to cover in what we call the written Torah, and there's your hint. You don't find the details. Yet this verse says, and you shall perform ritual slaughter, also known as shechita, as I have commanded you. So if it's not in the written word, where is it? The answer is, it's in the oral law. God's oral law that he taught Moshe simultaneous to giving him the written Torah, and with the command to present the Torah to the people of Israel and to explain to them all of the details necessary for the proper keeping of the Torah. In other words, this is one of many sources of the existence of an oral Torah that has equal status as God's word to the written word. To put it differently, if you take the written word without the accompanying oral law, then you are open to gross misunderstanding and misrepresentation and distortion, and what you don't have is the Torah. The Torah is not just the five books of Moses. The Torah is a full body of oral law as transmitted via the Mishnah and the Gemara, also known as the Talmud, in order to understand God's word. Not a composition of the rabbis in attempting to explain God's word. Yes, that's there also. But you have God's explanation. Our tradition is that when God dictated to Moshe Rabbeinu, let me give you an example from this week's Torah reading of Re'eh. For the third time, the Torah uses the phrase, Lo tevashel gedi b'chalev imo, literally translated into English, Thou shalt not cook a kid, a baby goat, in its mother's milk. We have an oral law and an oral tradition that explains that expression. And it is meant to include, by God, not by rabbinic legislation or extension, by God, the term gedi includes the meat of all kosher animals. Bachalev imo, in the milk of its mother, not necessarily its mother, but in the milk of kosher domesticated animals. That means that anyone who says, the Bible says, thou shalt not cook a goat in its mother's milk, and that is the sum total of God's transmission of this law to the people of Israel, is grossly mistaken. In fact, it might constitute a violation, at least in the spirit of the law, of another commandment in Parshat Re'eh, the commandment forbidding subtracting or detracting from the Torah. If a person were to say, milk and meat, when the source of the milk is not related to the source of the meat, is a rabbinic prohibition only, he is wrong. It is a Torah prohibition to cook. I've said this many, many times. That's not why it's true. It's true because it's true. It is forbidden to cook a piece of beef from an adult cow, which is not even the definition of the word gedi in its strictest measure. Meat of an adult cow in the milk or cheese made from the milk of a sheep, even though the sheep is certainly not the mother of the cow, and the sheep and the cow that the milk and meat came from don't even know each other. The prohibition is still there. And the prohibition, furthermore, is not just to cook, but it's to eat and to derive benefit from mixtures of milk and meat that were cooked together. One might say, show me in the written word of the five books of Moses, here is my Chumash, here is my Jewish Publication Society translation, here is my Lahavdil King James version of the Bible. Don't care what you're looking at, you will not find a prohibition of eating milk and meat mixtures, but they are forbidden by Torah law, found and taught to us in the oral law, in the Talmud. Again, I emphasize, because I believe many people, Jew and non-Jew, fall into a trap here. This is not rabbinic legislation, extension, inspiration to take the Torah's prohibition and carry it further. They did that. They did that in the realm of fowl. Chicken is forbidden to mix with milk by rabbinic legislation, not by Torah law. If you say it's by Torah law, you're adding to the Torah and you're not allowed to do that. But to say that the Torah only forbids goat and its own mother's milk is subtracting from the Torah, detracting, taking away from the Torah. This is a very essential part of traditional Torah policy. That's not the right word. Concept. Explanation. You have it not only in Parshat Re'eh, it's all over the Torah. The grossest example is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. How many people have pointed to Judaism and say, look at the barbaric religion that calls for plucking out someone's eye when an injury is made to that person's eye? That's nonsense. You're not allowed to do that. That would be inflicting an injury upon somebody. Not allowed. It means something else. How do I know what it means? I am taught what it means by the Talmud. How did the Talmud know? It is transmitted orally from God to Moshe, from Moshe to that generation, through the generations until this very day, and onward into the foreseeable and not foreseeable future. That's how Jewish tradition views Torah law. Now back to Shechita for a moment, ritual slaughter. Let's look at it from another angle. We have permission by God to eat meat. Ostensibly, Adam HaRishon, first man, Adam and Eve, were not given permission to kill an animal for food. It was only Noah and all the rest of us from him who have permission to eat meat. However, one must kill the animal first before partaking of its meat, because there is a prohibition, which is a universal prohibition, meaning it is not only one of the 613 commandments by God to the Jewish people, it is one of the seven Noahide laws, which we believe are obligatory for all people of the world. It is called Eiver min hachai, limb from a living animal, and what it requires is killing the animal first before you take its meat. Okay, for the Jew who follows the Torah, I shouldn't say it like that, for the Jew, whether he follows the Torah or not, doesn't change the fact that for a Jew, the prohibition is not only do you have to kill the animal first before you take of its meat. The killing of the animal has to be done in a very specific, controlled way. That way is called ritual slaughter, because in addition to the prohibition of Eiver min hachai, limb from a living animal, we have also the prohibition of nevela. Nevela is the meat of an animal that died by any method other than shechita. An animal died of old age, an animal was hit by a car, was shot by a bullet, was electrocuted, knocked over the head, you name it, even a botched shechita renders the animal a nevela. Nevela is a prohibition. So, I can say it like this. Permission to eat meat, prohibition to take meat from a living animal, prohibition to take meat from a dead animal if it didn't die by ritual slaughter. Ergo, therefore, there is a practical technique for preparing meat to bring to the table based on the prohibitions of Evra Min Achai and Nevela, and that practical technique is called shechita. But I called it more than that. I called it a mitzvah. You look on the list of the 613 mitzvot, there it is, a mitzvah to shecht an animal. Now, you might say, does that mean I have to go out and slaughter an animal even if I don't want to eat it? The answer is no. It would be then defined not as an obligatory mitzvah, but a, let's call it, contextually obligatory mitzvah. I just made that up. In Hebrew, it's called mitzvah chiyuvit, which is an obligation, as opposed to mitzvah kiyumit. Mitzvah kiyumit means when a certain set of circumstances present itself, and in this case, I want to eat meat, I want that meat to come from this sheep, then I have an obligation to slaughter the sheep according to correct procedure, and only then to partake of its meat, after other preparations as well. The point is that shechita did not have to be a mitzvah in order for it to exist. It could have been merely a technique, but it's much more than that. It's elevated to the status of mitzvah, commandment. It is accompanied by a blessing. God, who has sanctified us with his mitzvot and commanded us on shechita, and that says something also. Exactly what it says, we have to work on. I don't know if we're going to do that here, but it should be noted that the prohibitions of Nevela and Evra Min Achai would be enough to require Shechita without it being a mitzvah, yet it's a mitzvah. We'll be right back. You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Parshat Re'eh. We're taking a look at some of the mitzvot in this week's Torah reading. I just wanted to tell you where the sound effect that started the show, as well as the ones you just heard a moment ago, came from. They are recording of Torah Tidbits being printed here at the Israel Center in our print room on the Gestetner copy printer. Everything except the front page, which is done in color and which we send out to a place called Printiv in Givat Shaul, all the rest of the printing is done in-house. Those who spend time in the print room doing the printing, and I'm on that list from yesterday especially, get very, very used to hearing that sound, and I wanted to share it with the rest of you. So I recorded a little piece of it, and I presented about 3.5 seconds worth. In that period of time, 7 sheets are printed. So just extrapolate and think about that. Actually, listening to it again, it sort of sounds like a subway, which we don't have yet in Yerushalayim, and I wouldn't call it a subway even when we will have it in Yiratz Hashem. We're talking about the light rail that has been the talk of these last many years. And it's supposedly getting closer and closer to fruition. I'll report it when it happens. Let me spend a couple of minutes speaking about a mitzvah that I alluded to before. And those are the mitzvot, really a pair of mitzvot, that are commonly called Bal Tosif and Bal Tigra. The prohibition of adding to the Torah and the prohibition of subtracting from the Torah. As I've mentioned in the past, these prohibitions have a gross way of violating and a much finer way of violating, which I think is more important to discuss. I really don't know who would do the gross violations, at least in the examples that we have. A person who, instead of writing two parshiot, two portions in a mezuzah for his doorpost, decides to add the Ten Commandments in addition to the Shema and Vehoyim Shamoa, would probably be in gross violation of Bal Tosif. You're not allowed to add. On the topic of adding to the Torah, the famous question that is asked and answered, I think, quite well, is what about all rabbinic legislation? I mean, the existence of Purim and of Hanukkah, the requirement of reading Megillah on Purim and reading and lighting candles on Hanukkah are additions to the requirements of the Torah. Why is that not a violation of Bal Tosif? There, perhaps, it's kind of obvious because we're not talking about adding to the Torah in those cases. We're talking about things that are acknowledged as rabbinic commandments. We accept the rabbinic authority to legislate. That authority is presented in the Torah, specifically in Devarim, Deuteronomy 17:11, which gives the authority to the Sanhedrin, the legislative body of Jewish law, to make decisions. And that, in essence, adds to the body of laws that we're required to follow, but it doesn't add to the Torah, unless it is presented as part of Torah, and that's not so. I referred earlier to someone perhaps who would say that the Torah prohibits chicken and milk. The Torah does not prohibit chicken and milk. If you say that it does, I don't know if that's a violation of the specific prohibition of Bal Tosif. It certainly violates the spirit of Bal Tosif. And in this, we're getting to an important point. But let's get there from another direction or two as well. There is a concept of a charge to the sages of the generations to protect the laws of the Torah with their legislation. It is referred to as a siag, samach yud gimel, siag, and it means a protective fence, to build such a protective fence around the Torah. The Torah forbids planting seeds in the ground on Shabbat. It also prohibits, the Torah, the nurturing of those seeds, be it by watering or fertilizing or pruning leaves or whatever. Those are all Shabbat prohibitions. If I were to walk past a houseplant in a pot sitting on my windowsill, and I see one of the leaves turned brown, and I would like to snip it off, is that permitted on Shabbat? The question has to be asked, what do you mean by permitted or prohibited? Well, if you say by Torah law, by the law of thou shalt not do any manner of melacha on Shabbat, then the answer is no, the laws of the Torah apply to that which grows in the ground. Rabbinic law, however, built a protective fence around that and said that tending to plants that are growing in soil, not in the ground, but in a closed bottom flower pot, is hereby forbidden by rabbinic authority. That they are allowed to do, that does not at all encroach on the integrity of the Torah, we'll say, and that does not begin to be a violation of Bal Tosif. You're not allowed to add to the Torah. If the rabbis in any generation were to pronounce the prohibition of tending plants growing in flower pots as part of the Torah's prohibitions of Shabbat, that would be problematic in light of Bal Tosif, and in light of, which I think is one of the reasons for the prohibition of Baal Tosif and Baal Tigra, of the integrity of the Torah, of the trust that we place in the Torah, and of the very important emphasis of not distorting its teachings. Avot de Rabbi Natan, which is a very old work on Pirkei Avot. It's probably the oldest commentary to Pirkei Avot because it's contemporary to Pirkei Avot, written by a Tana. In Avot de Rabbi Natan, on the line in Pirkei Avot, which belongs really to next week's chapter, chapter 1, which we'll start again, Va'asu siyag la Torah, that one must, or that the Sanhedrin must build protective fences to the Torah. It says, it gives good examples of protective fences, and it gives one negative example. That was the siyag of Adam Harishon. When Chava was being enticed to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, she said, "How can I eat from the tree of knowledge if God forbid us to eat from it or touch it?" The Medrash says she got that notion from her husband, Adam Harishon, Adam. He said to her, he said to himself, the Medrash says, "God forbid us to eat from it. I think I will tell my wife, Chava, that we're not allowed to touch it either, and this will keep her away from sin." Now, it was a noble idea, but it was done wrong. If he were to have said to Chava, "God said not to eat from that tree, but we could eat from all the other trees. He didn't say anything about touching it or not. I think it would be a good idea not to go near it or not to touch it, or actually to literally build a fence around it so that we don't get near it, lest we violate God's rule and eat from it," everything would have been fine. But he didn't do that. Maybe he didn't. Well, I don't even want to speculate as to why he didn't. But he didn't do that. He said, "God said we're not allowed to touch it." That is wrong. That is adding to God's laws, and we're not allowed to do that. It distorts. The Medrash says, when she found out that God did not prohibit touching it, her response was, "All that my husband has taught me is a lie." Not that particular point he wasn't accurate about. Everything that he taught me was a lie. I personally find this a very powerful, as they say in Hebrew, picante statement, because it should serve as a severe warning to be very careful how you teach children and students and others about Torah and about Judaism. We have to be honest. We have to be clear. We don't want misunderstandings of this sort, because they distort the teachings of the Torah. Now, lest I be in violation of the spirit of this law, I want to make something very clear. The actual law of adding to the Torah and detracting from it is doing something that is excessive or short as the mitzvah itself. A person is allowed to be strict and is allowed to do more than is required, but it should be with the understanding that it is beyond the call of duty, lifnim mishurat hadin, a chumra, a strict measure, or whatever you want to refer to it as, but not as part of the rule. Let me give you a very concrete example, even though it might not be too practical. You come to Sukkot, the Torah requires us to take 4 specific items in our hands. Ulekachtem lachem, you take for yourselves an etrog, a lulav, hadasim, and aravot, each according to their own details and definitions according to halacha. Fine. you look at it when you're putting them together right before Sukkot, and you've got a nice yellowish-greenish etrog, and the others are green, and somehow your artistic eye says this would really look nice with a little spot of red. So you get a rose, and you bundle it together with the Arba'a Minim, the four species. And that's what you hold when you fulfill the mitzvah. Even what I've just described is not a violation of Baal Tosif unless the person does it l'shem mitzvah, for the sake of the mitzvah. If he does it to beautify it, we might say he's wrong, it's out of place, it shouldn't be done. In fact, the custom is to make rings out of lulav leaves and a holder for the hadassim and aravot when you tie them together with the lulav out of lulav leaves, so as not to introduce any other species besides these four items that the Torah requires. But it wouldn't be wrong if you had gold or silver rings to hold the lulav together. People today use rubber band or scotch tape, and it's not problematic unless you do it l'shem mitzvah. I don't know anyone who would do that, who would take lulav, etrog, hadassim, aravot, and a rose, and say l'shem mitzvat ulekachtem lachem. Person does that, he is in violation of Baal Tosif. And similarly, if a person, let's say, has a beautiful etrog and hadassim and aravot and no lulav, or he has a lulav, no aravot, whatever, he's not allowed to take the three, not even not l'shem mitzvah, for the sake of the mitzvah, lest someone think that it's okay to do this mitzvah with only three of the four. It's not. That would be Baal Tigra. But more importantly, I believe, is the spirit of this law, the thought process. The best way I could give an example is going back to milk and meat again. A person who says, I am a committed Jew, I will follow all of the requirements of halacha, Torah as well as rabbinic. And that means I won't eat a cheeseburger. But I don't believe, if a person says this, I don't believe that a cheeseburger is forbidden by Torah law. I believe it's forbidden by rabbinic law. Then I see a problem here. A big problem. Not a problem of Baal Tigra per se, because Baal Tigra requires an action, and here there's no action. Here the person says, I don't eat cheeseburgers, because you're not allowed. A Jew is not allowed to eat a cheeseburger, period. Not a religious Jew, not an Orthodox Jew, a conservative, reformed, secular. Anybody who is Jewish is forbidden to eat a cheeseburger. Doesn't mean that they won't. People are free to choose to keep mitzvot or, unfortunately, to violate them. But every Jew is required, forbidden, prohibited from eating a cheeseburger. And a cheeseburger, assuming now the meat and the cheese are cooked together in that process, a little complicated, but let's leave that out of it now, that is a Torah violation. A person who says, I keep those mitzvot, but I don't believe that the Torah meant when it said, Gedi b'chalevi mo, a kid in its mother's milk, I don't believe it meant to prohibit a cheeseburger. I believe the rabbis added that. Again, I say, have a problem with such a person, just like I have a problem with the person who says, chicken and milk is forbidden by Torah. I have a problem with a person, a Jew, who says, no, the Torah only forbids Gedi in its mother's milk, and this is all rabbinic, and it's all fine, and I accept it, and I wait 6 hours after I eat meat before I drink milk, which, by the way, is rabbinic legislation and is not Torah law. So here you have your point. You've got elements of the milk and meat subject that are spelled out in the written word. actually you have one element that's spelled out. You're not allowed to cook meat with milk. All the rest includes prohibitions that are Torah violations and includes restrictions that are rabbinic in nature and includes chumrot, strict measures that are not actually forbidden by the rabbis, but it behooves people to be cautious and go that extra. But it has to be spelled out in order for it to be a healthy understanding and presentation of the laws of milk and meat and the laws of anything. That's why I believe Bal Tosif and Bal Tigra, the partner mitzvot that I've been talking about, are very important to keep us with a healthy understanding of the Torah. I am hoping that people will not take this to mean, well, it's not forbidden by the Torah, so I don't have to do it. No, I'm not saying that. I believe very much that there's more to what we have to do and not do than what it says in the Torah, or even what we learn by the oral law. But we need to understand the role of rabbinic legislation, the role of minhag, custom, the role of common sense, the role of chumrah, the role of kula, when that's important, a leniency, and to understand, you know, the nuances here. Don't say something is forbidden if it's not forbidden. You don't need to back that up. That's what Adam, that's one of the mistakes he made. He felt he needed to back up his suggestion of not touching the tree of knowledge of good and evil by saying God said not to do that. That's not a proper way to teach, to treat and to teach God's law. To change the subject abruptly, I got an interesting email with the following. This is a letter that, or a statement that was made. Listen to it. You might have seen it already, but it catches you. It wasn't easy for me to come out with a public call last week to Israeli residents to oppose the evacuation of Jews from Hebron, because Hebron is Jerusalem, not Yamit. I called for passive, non-violent resistance against the declared intentions of the government in Hebron. I was convinced that the security and inalienable rights of Jews in every part of Eretz Yisrael will be irreversibly eroded if the government carries out its plans in Hebron, and therefore I decided that we must arise and passively resist the uprooting of Jews from Hebron. And if, God forbid, the government does carry out its intention, it should know in advance that we will return to Hebron. I have no doubt that the Jews in Israel and abroad feel that the government of Israel has lost its sense of Jewish Zionism. The mere thought of sending IDF soldiers to evacuate Jews from Hebron is clear proof of this. Jews feel justifiably that the future of the State of Israel is being threatened. It goes on and on. I'm not going to read the whole thing now. You can find it on the internet. Very powerful words. And they were not written this week. They were written in 1994 by Ariel Sharon. Just think about it, how things come around and around again and around again. There is really so much more, getting back to Parshat Re'eh, that I would like to have shared. We didn't have time. You can't really do justice to Parshat Re'eh in any small amount of time anyway. I just want to mention one other topic, which is the topic of Mesit, which is someone who is enticing Jews to turn away from traditional Judaism and to embrace another religion or another foreign kind of hashkafa outlook, even within Judaism. And it is true throughout the generations that we have Jews who attempt and continue attempt to do that. The enticer is considered worse than the idolator. Idol worship is a terrible thing, and enticing fellow Jews away from God is considered a cancer within our midst that must be eradicated. I'm not going to spell out what groups I happen to have in mind. I'll leave it vague at the moment, and you could fill in your own blanks. But the very least, if we don't have the proper framework to bring these people to the proper kind of Torah justice, at least we have to be diligent and on guard not to be enticed by what's very tempting sometimes. Let's leave it at that, and we'll leave it with the opening words of the Sedra, God saying through Moshe Rabbeinu, I have presented to you today blessing and curse. The blessing is following the mitzvot. The curse is if you don't. May we all choose wisely. Shabbat shalom. Lehishtameach.